Good morning. Is anybody else really excited about the weather out there right now? It's the snow is starting to go. The sun is starting to shine. It seems a little longer each day. And I start thinking about Camp Oshpakum. That probably was not a surprise to many of you. It seems every time I get a mic in front of you, I have to talk a little bit about that. Some of you think, well, that's because it's your job. And the fact of the matter is, I just happen to talk a lot about camp because it's meant a lot to me growing up. I did it long before I ever became the director of camp. When I was just a volunteer there, I remember going to the teaching weekend in North Bay, and some of you used to go there, and I used to look around for people who could come, and so I'd see people, and I'd go walking up to them, and they'd see me coming and go, oh, no. What week is junior boys this year, Brian? Just so we could get people there. I just want to just let you know that there is a Camp Oshpakum display out in the foyer. I would welcome you to come and take a look. The new brochures are out. If you haven't got yours, you can pick one up there. You can also get one online at campabk.com. And we're really excited about summer coming up. There are a lot of camp directors right now who are really scared. And they're really scared because of the economy. And I have no idea how many kids are coming to camp this summer. But I do know this. I do know that every kid who the Lord Jesus wants at camp this summer will be there at camp this summer. And that's where I'm putting my faith and my trust. And that's what I'm praying for. And so if you would help me to spread the word about Camp Oshpakum, not just so that we can have lots of kids there and pad our numbers, but so that we can have lots of children there whose lives can be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because that's what I'm excited about, not numbers. I'm excited about children who come to camp. And so please check out the camps that we offer this summer. I will just mention one because it's brand new this year. It's our Girls Outpost Camp. And so our Boys Outpost Camp has been running for a number of years. We seem to do things kind of in cycles. So if you went to camp in the 1960s as a camper, raise your hand. Wow. That is impressive. Oh, Grant, thank you for coming this morning. I'm glad we have one there. Where's Graham Lidstone? I know he was there too. If you were at camp in the 1960s, chances are Grant, did you ever go to the outpost site to spend nights there? You were too young for. Good answer. Good answer. Survey says, ding, ding, ding. Yeah, we have resurrected the outpost site. We went over, we found those old platforms, cleared away the rotting wood, set up a site there. And so at the same time, our junior high boys camp runs. We have a bunch of boys who come for a wilderness-type camp experience. They live in tents. That has been very successful, not just in terms of always selling out every year, it seems, but also because it gives us a chance to, in a small group, really nurture and disciple and share the love of Jesus with a group of boys. And we have been hoping and praying that we would be able to someday run the same thing for girls, and this year we get to kickstart it, and so that's running the same week as our junior high girls camp. The girls get their turn, and so that's what we're looking forward to this summer. Let's just pray here and commit our time to the Lord before we open His Word. Father in heaven, we quiet our hearts before You right now. Not because we're in a building that we call a church, even though that's not a church. Father, we quiet ourselves right now because, like Elijah, we want to hear Your voice. And we know that You speak by Your Spirit in a still small voice. So this morning, as we open Your Word, would You take these words on the page and by Your Spirit place them in our heart, in our minds, in our lives, that we may understand them, and in understanding that we might be transformed by their power. In Your name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for inviting me, and thank you so much for giving me Hebrews chapter 11. The first time I heard that it was Hebrews chapter 11, I thought, this is great. Bruce called me. He said, Hebrews chapter 11, you got a great passage. I said, yeah. And then I started thinking about it, and I went, oh, no. Because anytime you get one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture that you get to preach about, well, what do you say? That everybody doesn't already know. And so as I opened God's Word and I started studying it for myself, it just came alive. And so I'm excited this morning to share with you what God has shown to me as I've looked at this passage again, Hebrews chapter 11, all about faith. Some people call it the hall of faith. We see lots of people from God's Word, lots of followers of God from days gone by. And we get to see what God has to say to us this morning. Before we start, though, we need to talk a little bit about words, because if you've ever noticed anything, words in different cultures and at different times have different meanings. Let me give you an example of this. 3 weeks ago, I was on a mission trip in Honduras. We were building down there. I have been there. This is my third time. The first two times I went, I took our youth group. So I was with a youth team. We predominantly did shows, puppet shows, and singing. This was my first time on a work team full of adults, which is, for some of you, might be fine. For me, when I asked my dad if I could go, I had to ask him. Some of you know my dad is a builder. He runs the team in Honduras through team workers. And so when I called my dad, I was a little embarrassed to have to say, well, Dad, is there any work down there that a guy like me can do? Because I don't think I inherited any of my father's building genes whatsoever. Case in point was the fact that I was the first person to fall through a roof while I was down there, came crashing through an 11-foot-high ceiling. Because I was the one who was silly enough to get up on the roof to try and pull up 18-foot sheets of sheet metal up on the roof. And when I lost my balance, I was also the first one to come through the roof. But as we're down there, you learn when you get to know a little bit about Spanish, and I don't know a lot, that words in different cultures have different meanings. So, for example, the word rooster in Spanish is the word gallo. But it's not just as simple as rooster in Spanish, because it also means macho. So much so that in Central America, this kind of store has started up called El Gallo Más Gallo, the rooster with more rooster, literally is what it means. But rooster doesn't just mean rooster. It means also macho. So the store literally is the rooster with more macho. And that's how they're trying to sell things down there. But that, it's a good point for us to remember, because when we come to the word faith, what does it mean? And I would submit to you that the word faith today in our culture, in North America, in the 21st century, has a very different meaning than the word faith that we're going to talk about right now in Scripture. That in a different time, in a different culture, to the early church, when they talked about faith, they meant different things than I think that we mean, even in the church in North America. The word faith means something different. I talk to people, I talk to believers sometimes, and I ask them about their faith, and they say, well, it's mostly a private thing. Kind of a silly notion is that our faith is a private thing. The early church, the faith was never a private thing. It was a public thing that was lived all together. Say, well, it's really just, it's my own personal thing. Kind of a silly notion is that. The early church never understood faith in terms of solely something that was private and individual. There is certainly that aspect to it. But the early church understood faith as being something far broader than that, something that was much more communal than that. And so you see, as soon as I start using the word faith, maybe some of these things have been popping into your mind. And so what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to look at Hebrews chapter 11, and I'd like to look at this passage maybe with different eyes this morning. And what I would like to do is to build up, thought by thought, brick by brick, a picture of what faith is. And when I use the word faith, what I'd like to do is I'd like to use it and try and strip away all the connotations that are attached to it right now in our culture, in North America, in the 21st century, and I'd like to try and get back to the way the Bible uses the word faith. So So that's where we're going this morning. I hope that you'll be encouraged this morning in your faith. I hope that you will develop a better understanding of your faith. If you are here this morning and you have not put your faith in the Lord Jesus, then I would hope and pray that this morning would be the morning that you would do so and we could celebrate with you that step. Here we go. You ready? I never preach a sermon with 9 points, but there is so much in this passage I had to. So I apologize if you've got your brochure or your bulletin on the back. I noticed there was a spot for notes. If you're a note taker, go ahead and get a pen out. 9 points this morning. We're going to look as we read through Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to go verse by verse. We're going to focus on the first half of the chapter, but we will, because the second half of the chapter seems to use examples of other people that kind of reiterate the points and the principles of faith that remain in the first half. Here we go. Fasten your seatbelts. We're going to take a look at faith this morning. Verse 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now see, we have to stop there because there's the first point. When I have faith, I'm certain. When I have faith, I'm sure. But you notice that there are some things attached to that. Hope is one of them. I'm certain and sure of what I hope for. Now, I stand before you to unashamedly say that I cheer for the Toronto Maple Leafs. I heard an amen out there. And I was thrilled last night to see them score 8 goals because I don't often see that happen. Certainly not in the last 3.5 years anyways. And so when I say I cheer for the Toronto Maple Leafs, I do so, but I have discovered this year that it is so much more enjoyable to cheer for them when you reduce your hope. When you lower the expectations, it's much more enjoyable. And so I have learned over the last few years not to even hope for the Stanley Cup, let alone the playoffs. And so I don't have faith in the Toronto Maple Leafs like I have faith in Christ. Amen for that. Because when I have faith, I am certain. It leads to me being sure. And unlike when I cheer for Toronto and I'm disappointed time and time and time again, it seems, we're told in Romans chapter 5 that this hope that we have does not disappoint us because God poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given. What is this hope that we have? What is this hope? We're told in Colossians it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. We're told that we hope for that blessed hope, that glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, when he comes back for us. That is our hope. And when we have faith, we become certain of that hope. That doesn't mean that we will never have doubts. But it does mean that we will always be being directed and becoming more and more certain of our faith in the Lord Jesus. It also has not just hope, but it also has that which is unseen in it. And I'm glad we had a song up here this morning that talked about us walking by faith and not by sight. Because if we walk by sight, too often we get our eyes on what is around us and we take our eyes off the one who is to guide and direct us. And so I have faith, and I become certain. Unfortunately, too many times in the history of the church, when people have asked questions, when people have expressed doubts, what has happened is that they have been squashed rather than being allowed to express their questions. But let me ask you this, what is the purpose of a question? To get an answer. The purpose of a question is to get an answer. And I have to share with you this morning that there's something right now in the church, evangelical church in North America, that concerns me greatly. It's a movement called the Emerging Church. And what concerns me about it is not some of the very good things that they're attempting to do, but the fact that they are questioning, 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 without ever leading people to answers. And if we don't give answers to people who are asking questions, what good has it been? Because faith, biblical faith, is not just some little journey that we go on. The purpose of faith is to lead us to something that is sure, that is certain. And when I have faith in the Lord Jesus, I'm certain. Verse 2, this is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Underline that word, understand, in your Bibles. When I have faith, I understand. When I have faith, I'm led to an understanding. And the fact of the matter is, the very example here is a wonderful example, and that is the origin of life, the beginning of all things. That when I have faith, I'm led to an understanding of how we all got here. In the past week, I have enjoyed watching two videos that have really been at the heart of something that I've been studying and enjoying for a number of years now, and that's how this whole world got to be. Started with a couple of sessions from the Truth Project that I know you've done here talking about science. And it's interesting to see how many scientists who believe that the world got here through Darwinian evolution are honest, and let's give them credit, are honest enough to admit that when you get back far enough, they have no idea where matter came from. That when we talk about the origin of life, they're honest enough to say, we don't know how it all started. We can tell you what happened after it started, they think. But that first point, they can't explain anything beyond that. Recently, I watched a movie this past week as well called Expelled, which talks about exposes the censorship that is in the scientific community right now. That if anyone tries to look at the evidence and follow the evidence where it leads them, if it leads them to something other than Darwinian evolution, then it is squashed. People are being fired over this. You wouldn't think that would happen in the 21st century, but it does. People losing tenure, professors at university. The fact is, how do I know how this whole world came to be? Hebrews chapter 11 says, I know it through faith. Through faith, I come to an understanding of what and of how this world came to be. And the fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter which side of the fence you land on, faith is always involved. If I believe that there is an intelligent designer, that God created this world, that requires me to have faith. If I believe that this world came to be through natural selection and Darwinian evolution, and that matter just simply always existed, that requires faith. So let's not kid ourselves that one is faith and one is science. Faith is required for both. And the Bible tells me that through faith I come to an understanding of how this world came to be. Verse 4. Now we get into some examples of some people. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. Write this down. When I have faith, I act. When I have faith, I act. Faith always, always leads me to action. It amazes me that today we live in a world where people can believe one thing and do another. And there doesn't seem to be any contradiction in their minds whatsoever about doing so. Let me give you an example of that. A number of years ago, I was teaching sex ed to my grade 7 class. What a joy that is. It's a joy for a number of reasons. Number one, because my kids got the most conservative evangelical sex ed lesson they ever had in their lives. But you know what it also was? Because many times it appears that that what should be being taught in the home is being left to the teachers. And so I was only too happy in this case to be able to share with them. And we talk more than just about that, though. We talk about relationships. And the assignment that I gave them was this. Pretend you are a columnist in a newspaper. Let's call you Dr. Love. And people are writing to you for your advice. It's a school newspaper. And so these are teenagers writing to you, and you are responding as Dr. Love. Here are the two questions to respond to. This was their assignment. Question one. What is the most important quality in any relationship? Question two. I'm 13 years old. The person that I like is 19. My parents won't let us go out. What should I do? What do you think the number one answer to the first question, the most important quality in any relationship, was? Not love, interestingly enough. Trust. Trust and honesty were the number one. I was absolutely dumbfounded. I was very impressed with my class. I thought, wow, that is impressive. I was thinking they would say something along the lines of looks or something like that. And no, they didn't. They said trust, honesty. And I was so impressed until I read the second question. I'm 13, I want to go with someone who's 19, my parents will let me, what should I do? What do you think most of them said? And by I say most of them, I'm talking 80 to 90% of the class answered the same way on both questions. What do I do? I sneak out. I lie to my parents. I do it behind their backs. And so I came into my class the next day and I said, listen, I don't understand this. Help me understand how you can understand this, how you believe this. Let me see. Let me read the answers. Number one, most important quality in a relationship, trust. Honesty. What should I do to my parents? Lie. Sneak behind their backs. Does anyone see any conflict here? And they looked at me and went, no. It's unbelievable to me that people in today's world can believe something and act in a different way. But let me tell you, that is exactly the thinking in the postmodern world today. I can believe one thing and it doesn't necessarily have to lead to me changing my actions in anywhere. And you hear people say silly things like this. Well, I have faith in God, but that doesn't mean I have to. You fill in the blank. The fact is, if you have faith in God, that does mean that you have to do certain things. Because that's what the Bible says. And the Bible always will lead me to action. And as we go through the rest of this chapter, you'll see time and time again, by faith, so-and-so did this. By faith, so-and-so did this. Because it's always when I have faith, I will act. If I don't act, James 2 says that what kind of faith is that? That's dead faith. That's not saving faith. Let's keep reading verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Underline that word, pleased God. When I have faith, I please God. Have you ever thought about that? Meditate on that thought for a bit, that I please God when I have faith. In fact, the next verse goes on and says, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. So if God is pleased by my faith, what is he when I don't have faith? Not pleased would be the correct answer. We might say displeased. And it's interesting to me. Some people have this view of God as this big, grandfatherly figure who only ever loves people, who's only ever pleased by what we do. I read a book recently called The Shack. Some of you may have read it. Let me just say right at the outset that I think the author does a wonderful job of presenting one aspect of God's character. And I think that he deals with the whole question of how a good God can allow something so tragic to happen and still bring good out of it, in a very sensitive way. But I will also stand up here and tell you, because I love truth so much and I love the truth of God so much, that the author is way off on a number of things. Let me give you an example of that. God, or Papa, who's in the book, makes the statement on page 206 that God never has any expectations of his children, and therefore they can never disappoint him. God never has any expectations of his children, and therefore can never disappoint him. But it seems to me when I look at my Bible that from the days of Noah through the days of Israel's rebellion to warning not to grieve the Holy Spirit right up until what? At least five of the seven churches in Revelation, it seems to me that God continually, when we don't walk by faith, when we don't follow by faith in action the way he wants us to act and the way he expects his children to act, he's what? Not pleased. In fact, so not pleased that did you see some of the spiritual spankings that his children endured in the Old Testament? Years and years in captivity. how do I please God? I please him by having faith in him, not by wandering some psychological faith journey, but by understanding what he says in his word about faith. By faith, I will please God. But he goes on. Verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he does what? He rewards those who honestly seek him. Why do we hate rewards so much? Oh, let me clarify that. We like rewards when we are the one being rewarded. We don't like rewards when someone else is the person being rewarded. And so as a teacher who would teach grade 7 and 8, and I set my entire class system up very much on a system of rewards and punishments. You do what I ask you to do, then you will be rewarded in numerous ways and in numerous tangible ways. And that got me into trouble because there were people who didn't think that I should reward people for good behavior. That was simply expected. They should just do that. But then I couldn't win on the other side of things, because if you reward some for their good behavior, then you have others who are punished for their bad behavior. To the point where I had a student, and I will give her credit for her honesty. I always have my students fill an end-of-year survey in where I let them say anything to me they wanted. And this person filled it in, and she said, I didn't like your class, Mr. Windle, because I was punished too much, because I was always talking and disrupting things, and I never did my homework, and I didn't think I should be punished for that. Well, that's interesting. It's not the way the real world works, but it's an interesting thought. And the fact is, God wants to reward us, and we're told in Scripture that he rewards those who are faithful to him. And I don't think we understand the magnitude of what God is offering to us. C.S. Lewis didn't think we understood. In The Weight of Glory, he said this, indeed, if we consider the unblemishing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are but half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. When we have faith, we please God. And when we please God with our faith, he wants to reward us. But be careful. His rewards do not always come in the way we think. And at the time, they may not even seem like a reward. And it may not be until years later in hindsight that we see it for the reward that it is in God's blessing in our lives. But make no doubt, he will reward those who are faithful. Verse 7, by faith Noah, one of my favorite characters in the Bible, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Underline that phrase, heir of the righteousness. When I please God, when I have faith, I become an heir of the righteousness. Question. What is the ticket? What is the thing we need in order to get into heaven? No. But good try. The answer was faith. Faith is how we get what we need. What is it we need? Righteousness. It's always been about righteousness. That's why so many Christians are confused when they look at the Old Testament and go, how in the world could people have come to Christ in the Old Testament when Christ hadn't even been born? Maybe they had faith in the Messiah, but they didn't have, because it was about righteousness. That's why we're told Abraham did what? He believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so when we come to the New Testament, we're told that the righteousness of God comes through faith in Christ. It's one of the most amazing things about grace. We were talking about grace this morning in the breaking of bread. It's one of the most amazing things about it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. People, if that was the only part of the verse, wouldn't that be wonderful enough? But that's not where the verse ends. So that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. It's not just that my sins went one way at Calvary. It's that my sins went one way and his righteousness in a way that I can't understand comes upon me so that when God looks down at me, he sees not what I used to be. He sees Jesus' righteousness. And I get that righteousness through faith. Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes through faith. And make no mistake that if you choose this faith, and if you haven't chosen this faith this morning, if you haven't had that transaction happen, it's my prayer that this would be the moment. That after the service, you would find someone and say, listen, pray with me. I need that. I need that righteousness. I don't have that yet. But I want to have that faith that we're told leads to righteousness in the book of Romans. That's the faith that I want to have. Not just some spiritualistic nonsense. I want faith as the Bible declares it. That's what I want in my life so I can please God so that my life will be transformed by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. That's what I want. My prayer is that this would be the day that you choose that and become like Noah, an heir of the righteousness. Hebrews 11:8 goes on, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Underline that word, obey. A couple of years ago, we were looking for a good slogan for t-shirts for Camp Oshpakoon. We had a run of t-shirts that didn't say Camp Oshpakoon, but that had another word on the front. We had one that said transformed and another one that said redeemed. And I had a great idea. I said to my wife, I said, Jen, I got it. Big, bold words across the front. Obey! And she said, nah, that'd never sell. What a sad truth. What a sad truth that it would never sell. We sing lots of songs, don't we, about loving God. But do we understand how Jesus, time and time and time again, five times in the Gospel of John and his other writings, does John tell us how Jesus defined love? How did Jesus define love? If you love me, obey my commands. And if I have faith in God, true faith, saving faith, biblical faith, it will always lead me to obedience. It will always lead me to obedience. I love the title of Eugene Peterson's book on discipleship, on becoming more like Jesus. It's called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. What a beautiful picture of what it is to follow Jesus when we have faith in him. Verse 9, by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder was God. By faith Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because, underline this phrase, he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from one man, and he as good as dead, came the descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand of the seashores. When I have faith, I know who makes the promises. Dustin, you're in the front row, so I get to pick on you this morning. Dustin, if I came up to you after the service and said, Dustin, I promise that I will give you $1 million tomorrow when the banks open, would you have faith in that promise? I'm sure you would. He would hold me to it. But the question was, would you have faith in that promise? Why not? Because I don't have that money or I wouldn't be preaching. That's an interesting answer. We'll take the first half. I do not have that much money. You see, a promise is only good as the person who makes that promise. Now, there are two aspects to that. Number one, they have to have the means to follow through on the promise. And I clearly do not have the means to follow through on the promise, which is why you can't hold me to it because it was, as you are all my witnesses, was purely hypothetical. The second is the aspect is the character of the person, the integrity of the person making that promise. Now, if Bill Gates came up to you and said, I will give you $1 million tomorrow when it opens. Well, you would maybe have slightly more faith, at least on the basis of means, than I would. I can't vouch for his character. I don't know him. And when God makes his promises and promises us to become the heir of salvation and promises us to reward us with our faith, do you know who makes those promises? Someone who has the character and the means to follow through on those promises. And I would submit to you that the entire Bible is a history of God's promises fulfilled time and time and time again. And the good news is that some of those promises haven't been fulfilled yet. But we can have faith that they will be. Because I know, as Paul said, whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've entrusted to him for that day. Verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show they are looking for a country not their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Verse 16, instead, they were longing for a better country. Underline that phrase, longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Last point is this: when I have faith, I live in the light of eternity. I'm not living for the here and now. I'm not attached to the things that this world would offer and ensnare me with, as you're going to learn next week at the first part of Hebrews 12. I live in the light of eternity. That means two things. Number one, I'm not attached to this world. J.B. Phillips, in his famous translation or paraphrase of Romans 12, says this: do not let the world squeeze you into its mold, but let yourself be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's why throughout this passage it talks about aliens and strangers. But the last part is this: that I'm in it for the long haul. People, when they died, they were still living by faith. Did you catch that? When they died, they were still living by faith because they hadn't seen yet everything that God had promised. But when they died and they breathed their last breath, they still did so having faith. And who it was who was making that promises. And so that if they didn't see it, their children or their grandchildren or their descendants would see it. May this be a church, a group of people that is known that when you breathe your last, you do so in faith. When I think back to the teenagers who I went to camp with, who I went to Cedar Campus with, who I went to ISCF with in high school, some of them who came to this very church, I can name you person after person after person after person who is no longer living by faith. When I have faith, I'm in it for the long haul. I'm not living for the here and now. I'm living in the light of eternity. And so this picture that we have by faith in these first 16 verses, as you go through the whole rest of the chapter, you see these same themes cropping up and up again. Verse 9, Abraham reasoned when God said sacrifice Isaac. He reasoned, well, God could raise him from the dead because he knew that God had made him a promise. He knew who made the promises. Verse 22, Joseph had hope and certainty in something that he didn't see, so much so that he said, listen, when I die, I want you to take my bones back because I know that God is going to be faithful to that promise. Throughout the whole rest of the chapter, we see that again. Verse 23, Moses' parents living by action. Verse 26, Moses looking forward to reward. Verse 31, the Rahab prostitute, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient because she was obedient. All the way through to the end of the chapter where we see this. Verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what they had promised. What had been promised to them. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. All of these people living in the light of eternity. El gallo más gallo, the rooster with more rooster. Faith, what is it? Maybe not what you thought it was when you walked through these doors this morning. When I have faith, I am certain. It leads me to certainty. I understand. I act. And when I act and I understand, I please God. And when I please God, what happens? It leads to his rewards. Perhaps most importantly, when I have faith, I become an heir of the righteousness that he holds out to me. When I have faith, I obey. I do so knowing who makes the promises. And I live in the light of eternity. What a beautiful picture of faith. Probably the most complete picture of faith we have in one little section in all of Scripture, confirmed by the rest of Scripture, because Scripture always confirms itself. Do you have that kind of faith this morning? It's a question that I've been wrestling with over the past couple of weeks as I've been studying this passage. It's like God's been saying, Brian, is that your faith? Which area are you lacking in? Because this is what faith is. What do you have this morning? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for opening it to us, to our minds, Lord, but I pray that you would open it to our hearts, that you would lead us to action. Father, that our faith would grow, that we would be strengthened in it. Father, that some, maybe even this morning, would come to a faith in you. Father, that those who come after us would look back at us and find us faithful. In your name we pray.